This is the second cassette on Apologetics number 1. This apologetics deals with the Passover, showing that the observance of the Passover is indeed the true Lord's Supper. We closed the last cassette on page 8. So if you'll turn to page 8, about the middle of the page. In fact, I'd like to start again where you see that large dark asterisk there, and begin at that paragraph, because this is a very important statement made by a non-religious source, the Encyclopedia Britannica. There they say this: there is no indication of the observance of the Easter festival in the New Testament or in the writings of the Apostolic Fathers. Now, the Apostolic Fathers are the early church fathers for the first couple of hundred years. The sanctity of special times was an idea absent from the minds of the first Christians, who continued to observe the Jewish festivals though in a new spirit. They followed the Jewish festivals. I've taught this for quite some time, but I want you to grasp this idea as commemorations of events which those festivals had foreshadowed. Thus the Passover, with a new conception added to it of Christ as the true Paschal Lamb and the first fruits from the dead, continued to be observed and became the Christian Easter. Now that's an exact statement, a very good statement, and it's true. It became the Christian Easter simply because pagans corrupted it to that pagan system. Now let's go a little bit further. Although the observance of Easter was at a very early period the practice of the Christian church, a serious difference as to the day for its observance soon arose between the Christians of Jewish and those of Gentile descent. That's exactly what I'm telling you, which led to a long and bitter controversy. The point at issue was when the Paschal fast was to be reckoned as ending, with the Jewish Christians, whose leading thought was the death of Christ as the Paschal Lamb, the fast ended at the same time as that of the Jews, on the 14th day of the moon at evening, and the Easter festival immediately followed without regard to the day of the week. The Gentile Christians, on the other hand, unfettered by Jewish traditions, identified the first day of the week with the resurrection and kept the preceding Friday as the commemoration of the crucifixion, irrespective of the day of the month, with the one the observance of the day of the month, with the other the observance of the day of the week was the guiding principle. Now, I don't think this was as much a drift apart as a deliberate setting apart. Anti-Semitism, as I will refer to it every once in a while, was so strong among the pagans, and the hatred of the Jews was so great, that they deliberately set their Easter at a different date. You'll notice that he said the Jewish Christians back up there, whose leading thought was the death of Christ as the Paschal Lamb, they were the initial church, the Jewish Christians. It was pagans who are added in. They are not the church, but they are added in to the Jewish church. Let's look at now at the last paragraph. Generally speaking, the Western churches kept Easter on the first day of the week, while the Eastern churches followed the Jewish rule and kept Easter on the 14th day. A final settlement of the dispute was one among the other reasons which led Constantine to summon the Council of Nicaea in 325. Now, this Council of Nicaea becomes a real point of separation. Prior to 325, there was still much apostolic truth taught. After 325, paganism came in at such a rapid rate that the old truths became lost in the pagan infiltration. At that time, the Syrians and Antiochians were the solitary champions of the observance of the 14th day. The decision of the council was unanimous that Easter was to be kept on Sunday, and on the same Sunday throughout the world, and that none should hereafter follow the blindness of the Jews. It wasn't blindness of the Jews. God committed the truths to the Jews, but here again, you see the encyclopedia has this statement in quote as coming from that council, that none should hereafter follow the blindness of the Jews. That's their hatred of Israel. That's their hatred of God's choice of Israel. And so they were opposed. And the reason that this happened was that Constantine was sweeping in the pagans into the church, and they were dominating its thought. Now coming up to the side margin, in Acts 12:4, in the King James, you have, "And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." Now this pagan Easter, word Easter, is not in the Greek text at all. This was put in by the King James translators, which shows you how strong this feeling was by the time you get to the King James translation. This is the word Passover. Coming to the next little note, the modern Lord's Supper comes not from early Christians who kept the Passover, but from infiltrating pagans. Now that's what I've been showing you. The last note, this same attitude toward the Jews still exists in the church today, even in evangelical groups, this hatred of Israel. In fact, this hatred of Israel is so underlying that many times the person who actually has this anti-Semitism doesn't even realize that he's exhibiting this kind of a trait. Now, up to this point, we have taken up 3 points of importance. One, the church still is in total chaos as to meaning and method of the Lord's Supper. That's 1 point. Two, we took up a second point. A very similar supper was observed before the time of Jesus by pagans. Three, the present systems of the Lord's Supper were not followed by early Christians. Now, I've tried to get those three across. Now, we're going to take a different kind of approach. Point four at the top of page 9. The next fact to consider is the word feast, heorte, and the verb to keep the feast, heortazo. Now, it is significant that the King James translates the noun feast 26 times, but once holy day. Now, why in the world would you want to change it to holy day? Well, let me show you. Now, here we go. Matthew 26 and verse 2. I'm not going to read all this scripture because you can go back and go over it. "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover." See, now they've inserted feast of. That's in italics. All of these texts, by the way, are King James. The feast of is in italics, therefore is not in there. But you do get it when you get to verse 5. "But they said, not on the feast." Now, you know this is the feast of the Passover because you have the word Passover up in verse 2. And here in verse 5, it says, "not on the feast." So the feast applies to the Passover. Of that, there's no question, and that's the first use of the word feast. Now, the second use comes in Matthew 27, verse 15. And strangely enough, there are not too many uses in the Gospels at all. Here comes the other one in Matthew. "Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would, and they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas." And of course, you know, if you've studied scripture at all, that this releasing of Barabbas took place at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus. So that's the feast of Passover. There's your word feast. Now, coming back to the top of the column, Mark 14:2. "But they said, not on the feast, lest there be an uproar." Mark 15:4. "Now at that feast he released unto them a prisoner." Those are the same incidents that you already have in Matthew. Look in Luke. "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. No problem. Verse 42, when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. So there you see the use of the word feast. Perfectly good word, nothing wrong with it at all, and Israel has three feasts. The feast that we know of as Passover, the feast of Pentecost, and the feast of Booths, Tabernacles, which comes at the end of the year. Now, notice the next little note. In Luke, the feast is the Passover when Jesus was 12 years old. We have the two references, Luke 22:1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. Now there you have a clear definition. Luke 23:17, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And then again you have in verse 18, the man Barabbas. So in every one of these you see the feast of the Passover. Now numbers 7 and 8 are also the Passover when Jesus was crucified. Note the definition of Passover in Luke 22:1. The term Passover applies to the entire week. Implies the entire week. That's very important. Now numbers 9, 10, and 11 are all the feast of Passover. Number 12 is probably the feast of Pentecost. The Jews had three set feasts, which I've already told you. No more than three. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Now, here again, we get a lot of false teaching because men refuse to study the Word, refuse to separate on particular issues which they have been taught wrongly. They don't want to say, I've been wrong. And this is the thing we have to do. We have to say, well, I'm wrong. I'll correct it. I'll do it correctly. But there are only three feasts in Israel. And these are the three feasts that exist. There are not seven. So many of the articles talk about the seven feasts of Israel. And there are not seven feasts. Now these are clear. John 2:23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast. John 4:45, at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went up unto the feast. Now these are the Passover feast. Now the number 12, as I told you, is probably the feast of Pentecost. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, I'm not interested in separating which feast is which at the moment anyway. Let's continue. Now, I have given you all of these uses of the word feast. You may say, well, I accept the fact that feast is there, so why? Well, I think you need to know this, because if you don't, you won't have a basic, fundamental, correct understanding. Now look at John 6:4, the Passover, a feast of the Jews. Clearly another Passover. But notice now in John 7, all seven uses of feast in John 7 are references to the Feast of Tabernacles. It starts right off at the top and defines it. John 7:2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Verse 8, go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast. See them? Okay, so there are all of those, down through 20, are all the same feast. Now let me just digress a minute for you. Verse 14, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Now he's in the temple. Verse 37, this is Feast of Tabernacles. In the last day, that great day of the feast, and the last day, the great day of the feast, I believe is the one we call Simchat Torah, when they dance around with the Torahs, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And this was where the Lord Jesus offered himself to Israel as their Savior, and they rejected him. I can't digress very far, but because this Feast of Tabernacles has never been fulfilled, I believe that the Lord Jesus will fulfill this feast and return at the Feast of Tabernacles when they this time will receive him. Now coming down in John 11, you have it right easily put, Jews' Passover. I've underlined it. If you've got a marker, mark it. The next underlining, before the Passover, very clear. talking about the Feast of Passover, and the word feast occurs in verse 56. Passover is occurring in verse 55, identifies it for you. John 12, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast. See, it's continuing text when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So we still have that. Now we go on down to verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast, and it's all in the same chapter. You'll see it fits very easily. And verse 13, because God felt you needed a new indoctrination that you are on the right feast, he says, now before the feast of the Passover. And of course, we're coming up to the crucifixion, and we know that Jesus Christ fulfilled the feast of the Passover by his death on the cross. And again, number 25. Now we leave the Gospels, and we go to Acts, but bid them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast, and that cometh in Jerusalem, and I will return again unto you. And he sailed from Ephesus. The use of feast in Acts is somewhat of a question. Alfred says Pentecost, but many, the A, the B, and the Aleph, good manuscripts, don't have the word in at all. So that has been somewhat of a problem to understand which feast. But that doesn't alter our case at all. They're all the word feast. Then in Colossians 2, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day. Now, of all things, here we get a sudden about face. We get into a church letter, and they change it from a feast to a holy day. Is it not interesting that 27 is holy day, and the New King James puts in festival there just to keep it off of feast? They don't want to associate it with the Jews. Why? Well, let's look further. Here I've given you a consistent translation indicated by the big asterisk. Let not therefore anyone be judging you, plural, and he's writing to the church of the Colossians, in eating and in drinking. Now, he's not talking about getting drunk or in part of a feast. No, part of a feast, not in respect of an holy day. That isn't what it's saying. Part of a feast. Why? Because the New Testament Christians kept part of a feast. These Colossians weren't at Jerusalem. And even if they were, they were largely Gentiles, and they couldn't go up and offer a lamb sacrifice. And furthermore, they didn't have to. So they celebrated the Passover without the lamb, exactly as we do at Passover. And he says, let not anyone be judging you in part of a feast, because you leave out the lamb, because our lamb, Jesus Christ, has been sacrificed for us, which he says elsewhere, or of a new moon or of Sabbath. So these are strictly Jewish terminology, strictly a feast of Israel, one of the three. Now, page 11. We have here a statement of the church of the Colossians, Gentiles uncircumcised in the flesh. Now look at Colossians 2:13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, these are Gentiles, they're not circumcised, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. These Gentiles were not going up to the temple, which was still at Jerusalem. They wouldn't let them in if they did, but were keeping part of a feast, which I've just told you. That is the Passover, even as we today. Now, you can go back to verse 16 of Colossians 2, is right there, number 27, at the bottom of page 10. We just had that. Why were they observing part of the Passover? And I've already told you, so it ought to be sinking in. First, they no longer needed to sacrifice a lamb. Secondly, connect what Jesus said with Colossians 2:17. Here it is. Which things are a shadow of the things future, but the body is of the Messiah. So you see, Jesus was the Lamb, and the things we do at the Passover are shadow of the things future. And if you want to study this area further, we have apologetics number 7, which is the Haggadah, or the narration of Passover, which goes into this in more detail. Now we come to Matthew 26. Jesus at the last Passover, the Passover will still be observed in the millennium. Now that's why I told you that these are things of the future. Matthew 26:27. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now this is the third cup of the Passover. Let's go a little further. I think some of these things will begin to go together. Now consider the only use of the verb to keep the feast. That's the verb, heortazo. That only comes in one place in 1 Corinthians 5. Now watch carefully, verse 7. You purge out the old leaven in order that you might be a new lump. This is on the analogy of the Passover. They had to get rid of the old leaven according as you are unleavened breads. For even our Passover was sacrificed Messiah. Now, Jesus said that he was the bread that came down from heaven. And you see, he likens us here to unleavened breads who are the new lump. So that let us be keeping the feast, not with old leaven, neither with leaven of malice and of evil, but with unleavened breads of sincerity and of truth. Now, I think this is very interesting. Let us be keeping the feast, I brought it down there, continuously, see, let us be keeping all the time, year after year, till Jesus comes. The Passover is the only feast with the very strict rules about leaven, which is always evil. Leaven always represents evil. It's amazing how Christians who call themselves fundamentalists can take literally what pleases them and spiritualize what they dislike. I thought you ought to see a couple of those kind of things. It's very interesting. The fundamentalists take literally exactly what each individual fundamentalist wants to be literal, and then he spiritualizes everything else. He explains everything else away. This is the problem in our churches today. We don't have any settling down to honest teaching. We have such nonsense as that Jesus didn't drink wine and all of this kind of thing. And now in the world they kept grape juice from the fall grapes of August around till next spring for Passover. I have never figured out, neither has anybody else. Grape juice ferments within 24 hours in Palestine. But nevertheless, this is the kind of thing they do. And I wanted to show you this particular instance here. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:8. His comment on it. This is Alford's Greek New Testament, very able Greek scholar, one of the best. Seeing that our Passover was sacrificed, even Christ. The days of unleavened bread began with the Passover sacrifice. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now watch. In brackets, no less. Not the actual Passover, but the continued Passover feast of Christians, on whose behalf Christ has died. Well, what in the world is the Passover feast of Christians if it isn't the Passover? You see? You're getting a sort of gobbledygook here. All right, look at the Bible commentary. They comment on the verse. Wherefore, in the wake of this great fact, let us keep festival accordingly. If the divine antitype of the legal lamb has been slain, let not the moral antitype of the legal leaven be readmitted into the house of God, but rather let us keep the feast, not indeed the material feast of 7 days on cakes unleavened, but the spiritual feast. Isn't that nice? You just explained away. You don't keep it literally. You just explained away. Well, because they had so much hatred for the Jew, they wanted to get it separated
So they turned it into a cup and a little smidgen of bread and called that a supper, and that was nothing but idolatry, which came over originally from the pagans in the first place, as I've already shown you way back there on point two. Perpetual good conscience, unsullied of any vice and ever cheered by a lively hope of the coming messianic joys that are unseen, unheard, and unimagined. All right, let's go to the next page, page 12. Remember, the Gentiles coming into the body had a built-in hatred of the Jews. Why? The answer is simple. God created Israel when he changed Jacob's name to Israel. Thus, Jacob became the first Israelite. Abraham, their father, chosen by God, was given a specific promise in Genesis 12:3. Now, here's Barry's literal translation. I will bless the blessers of thee, and the despiser of thee I will curse. You don't have to hate Israel, just despise Israel, and you come under God's curse. Every word of Scripture has come to us at the hand of the Jews. You can go read Romans 3, 1 and 2. God called them to be a separated people. The Gentiles, all pagans, hate God, and hence God's choice of Israel. The early Gentile Christians soon unveiled their built-in hatred. Note a little more later history. Histories are filled with atrocities against the Jews. Now here is another article, The Jews Under Rome by Morrison. A bitter feeling of resentment was aroused throughout the Roman Empire by the irreconcilable attitude of the Jews towards the rest of mankind. See, the Jews were keeping God's laws, and they died for God's laws, and they weren't about to change. Now this element of Jews that were sticking for the law and were not receiving Jesus as the Messiah were that group of Jews which the Lord had blinded in order to finally one day gather back and establish his promises. And we take that up more in the Passover and in other courses. Cicero speaks of them as a nation born for servitude and stigmatizes their religion as a barbarous superstition. You see what they thought? Seneca despises them as a wretched and criminal people. Tacitus says with some truth that the Jews had made themselves notorious by their hatred of the human race. It wasn't real hatred. They were just separated unto God. And since the pagans hated God, they naturally hated the Jews, the product of God. So this hatred of the Jew is existing today in the churches. Only very recently has there come a gradual change, and then only very little. Don't let it fool you. Now, look at this introduction to the history of Western Europe again. This ill-starred people played a most important part in the economic development of Europe, but they were terribly maltreated by the Christians. And, of course, he's talking about Gentile Christians, who held them guilty of the supreme crime of putting Christ to death. The active persecution of the Jews did not, however, become common before the 13th century, when they first began to be required to wear a peculiar cap or badge which made them easily recognized and exposed them to constant insult. Later, they were sometimes shut up in a particular quarter of the city called the Jewry. So you see, Hitler's marking of the Jews was nothing new at all. The Christians, Gentile Christians, pagans, really, have been doing this all this time. Continuing, unfortunately, the most industrious, skillful and thrifty among the inhabitants of Spain, that is, the Moors and the Jews, who well-nigh supported the whole kingdom with the products of their toil, were bitterly persecuted by the Christians. So anxious was Isabella to rid her kingdom of the infidels that she revived the court of the Inquisition and their tortures, think of it. For several decades, its tribunals arrested and condemned innumerable persons who were suspected of heresy, and thousands were burned at the stake during this period. These wholesale executions have served to associate Spain especially with the horrors of the Inquisition. So you see how they hate them. And we're going to begin there at the bottom of the page on the next side. Let me turn the tape.